Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, September 2nd, we're studying Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 22. In today's text, Jesus begins his week in Jerusalem by rebuking those who have made his house of prayer into a den of robbers. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Dustin Beck. Pastor Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. How are you?
I'm fantastic. How are you, Pastor
Beck? Oh, I'm not as fantastic as you are, but I'm making it.
Glad to have you here today, Pastor Beck. We get to talk about Matthew 21 right after a Palm Sunday. Remind us of the context where we are today.
Right. So we're in Holy Week. We've had the triumphal entry. Everyone remembers this. Palm Sunday, and on a lot of our churches, this is also Advent 1, the gospel, whenever Jesus enters into Jerusalem. But now we're kind of in the throes of Holy Week, in which Jesus is going to enter into the city. He's going to go into the temple courts, and this is going to be sort of the beginning of the discontent, the beginning of when all of the forces that are going to stand against Jesus, when they start to come together, what is going to be their complaint against Jesus? Well, it's going to start with the way that he enters into the temple courts and how he acts when he is in the temple courts. So he's going to speak in judgment against what's going on, and he is going to be bringing about his own kingdom, his own sort of a better word than what's going on there. So we'll see that as the text unfolds.
So Jesus goes to the temple right after he enters into Jerusalem. Maybe that's a good place to add a little more context as well.
Sure.
For first century Israel, for the people of God in the Old Testament, what's the significance of the temple? What happens there? What do we need to know?
Sure. So we're also, as Holy Week is underway, we're also preparing to celebrate the Passover. And so this is one of the feasts during the year when the Jews were required, not everybody did, but they were required to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They were supposed to go to the temple. This is where sacrifices were offered. This is the place where they did their religious obligations, I think is kind of the way that it had become. But there's also, this is the place that they would go for worship. This is where they would go to hear the word of God. Solomon's colonnade is sort of a synagogue within the temple courts. And so they would go, they would hear the word, they would go and offer up their prayers, their sacrifices. And, this is the reason that they're gathering together in this place. And Jesus comes, observing, for the Passover, he comes like he's supposed to, but he comes for a slightly different reason. And ultimately he's going to offer an even better sacrifice as well.
Yeah, the purpose of sacrifices and the way Jesus is going to fulfill that purpose this week, I think, is a really important piece of context when it comes to the Old Testament significance, the Holy Week significance of the temple, such that what Jesus does in the temple is going to be, I think, quite shocking to those who are gathered around, as we'll discuss. So let's go ahead and read this text. We are in Matthew chapter 21 today, beginning at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, But even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. That is the text for today, Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 22. Pastor Beck, as we said, Jesus has entered the temple. That happens in verse 12, right after Palm Sunday. Although, I think this is now a Monday of Holy Week, it seems. Probably not the same day as the triumphal entry.
Correct. We get that detail from Mark's gospel, actually. Mark is the only one who gives us sort of that part of the timeline. It's in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. We have the triumphal entry. And then at the end of that, he goes back. And then we're told that he comes back into Jerusalem the next day and that's when he would cleanse the temple. So, yeah, it's a little different. Yeah, but you get the impression that Jesus, the triumphal entry is the main thing on the first day of the week, and then the second day of the week, so Monday, is where we're going to have the temple, and we're going to have the fig tree cursed, and then we'll move on to Tuesday, the day of testing.
Right. So yeah. Jesus here on Monday of Holy Week is in the temple. We talked earlier that this is the place of sacrifice, particularly in preparation for the Passover in the context of Holy Week. Jesus, when he enters the temple, he finds, and then Matthew says drives out, those who were selling and buying, and he overturns tables of money changers and those who are selling pigeons. So describe what's going on here in the temple and then talk to us about Jesus' reaction to it.
Yeah, so, and I've read some things about the way that the money changers and those who are selling pigeons and all those who bought and sold, I've read some things about the way that the sacrificial system by Jesus' day had sort of just become a racket where it's, you know, if you traveled from far away and you brought an animal with you to sacrifice, you know, the priests had to inspect it and they had to give the thumbs up, thumbs down. This is, you know, this animal is worthy of sacrifice or it has some blemish. And oftentimes if you brought your own animal, it wasn't quite good enough. But if you bought it here, all of a sudden it was good enough. You know, so it's, you know, kind of who's helping who here. But yeah, Jesus goes, and it's hard for us, I think, to imagine the scene as Jesus enters the temple courtyard here. He's not entering the temple proper, the building, but he's entering into the courtyard that surrounds it. This is the place that they were allowed to be, you know, not just the priests. This is the place where, yeah, you would, if you had come from a long way and you had not brought an animal with you, or if you had brought an animal and it had not been accepted by the priests, this was the place where there were provisions available for you to purchase one. This was, you know, okay, well, you know, we've got a convenient way for you to have a sacrifice, to have an offering here. You just, you know, buy this. Oh, well, there's one more problem. You can't use Roman money, you know, because it's unclean. And so they had some people whose job it was to trade in, you know, Roman coins for the temple coin, the coin that they would use within the temple court. And of course, you know, they did that at a pretty high exchange rate. As again, you're kind of getting the idea of what's going on here. It's a little bit of a grift, and it's a lot of bit of a grift, I think is the technical term. But so Jesus goes, and he is just indignant. And I think that, you know, he's in this huge courtyard. There's all of this hustle and bustle and commotion of animals being inspected, of animals being bought and sold, of people changing money and everything else. And then Jesus sort of adds to the ruckus of all of that, and he goes kind of over the top. Right. And this is not usually the Jesus that people are expecting. I think usually when we see Jesus, we don't think of him as the kind of a Jesus who goes and drives out, you know, money changers, overturning tables and everything else, though. And this has nothing to do with the Bible study. But Pastor Apple, have you seen the AI image of Jesus flipping over tables? And Jesus who is doing a backflip over a table.
Oh, wow.
It's just one more example of how AI is probably not the best way for us to think about things from the Bible, Jesus flipping over tables. But yeah, I mean, it's a crazy scene, and you have almost this riot that's breaking out where Jesus is driving people out, and he's got this righteous, holy anger that I think is something that's hard for us to relate. It's like when the scriptures say, be angry and do not sin. Here, Jesus is angry and he is not sinning, and he's angry for the sake of his Father's house. He's driving them out, filled with righteous wrath and righteous indignation. This is judgment. I mean, we talk about this as the cleansing of the temple, but this is judgment upon the temple, Pastor Apple.
Yeah, talk a little bit more about, you mentioned the AI picture that is not correct, of course.
Right.
But the fact that, like, you know, this is not the way we usually picture Jesus. Actually, yeah. I preached a sermon on this recently of the, you know, various churches have stained glass windows of different scenes. Ours has some. I think yours does as well.
Sure.
I don't think there's, this isn't one of them probably.
Yeah, it's not one.
Why is it important that we like hold all these pictures of Jesus together and see this picture of Jesus?
That's a great, great question. It's important that we see this side of Jesus. We see this aspect of Jesus because often we think that Jesus is, maybe we kind of, in our imagination, we kind of start to think of Jesus as almost sort of a pushover, like that Jesus is just kind of, you know, he's laid back and he's just kind of, oh, well, you know, let the little children come to me. And that's Jesus's only sort of emotion, right? But Jesus is very, very serious when it comes to, you know, doing battle against the devil, against, you know, against those who would profane the worship of God. He takes these things very seriously, and we should do well to take these things seriously as well. Of course, we're never going to be capable, at least in this life, of that being angry and not sinning and everything. And I don't guess we'll have to be angry in the next. But, you know, so we should be just as, well, we should find a way to be fervent with it, while at the same time knowing that we're not very good at being angry and not sinning. And so we should always, you know, have that repentant heart that says, I probably stepped out of bounds when I did this, but, you know, here's the reason why, you know, this is where we're coming from. This is what we're contending for, right? The faith wants delivered, all that good stuff. Yeah.
James says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I think that's pretty close to a quote, or maybe a very close paraphrase. But I mean, so talk a little bit more about the anger of Jesus that is righteous, what that entails, because it is so often, you know, maybe our anger arises out of a holy reason, but it's very easy for us to quickly make it an unholy thing in the way we respond to it. So talk a little bit more about the righteous, holy anger that Jesus displays here.
Sure. So his righteous, holy anger is against idolatry. It's against those things that would, anything that would seek to supplant God, right? Anything that would seek to, you know, we in confirmation just a few weeks ago, we talked about, we're doing review. It's review time of year for our second year students. And so we're talking about that first commandment, you shall have no other gods, right? And that commandment also implies that you shall have this God. You shall have the true God. And when anything else tries to sneak in the place of God, we've got a real problem because those things all lead to death. And so Jesus's his righteous anger is against idolatry. It's against death. It's against sin. It's against, well, how does he put it in his own words? It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers, right? And so these people, very clearly, they had taken their eyes off of God and their eyes were fixed on lucre, on wealth, on mammon. It was fixed on anything but the worship of God, in which they would hear the word and in which sacrifices would be offered. Oh, and those sacrifices are, of course, intended to be pointing towards the once and for all sacrifice, Jesus himself, who's standing there right there among them. And yeah, they're singing his praises, but at the same time, you know, they're just as double-minded. They're Hosanna to the Son of David today and crucify him tomorrow.
Mm. I think you referred to the scene that Jesus begins here as a riot, a commotion. And certainly this is it is quite the hectic event, I think. Mm-hmm. And yet at the same time, I imagine Jesus entering the temple and seeing a commotion already in place.
Yeah.
That what he sees, that's the real commotion. That's the real riot, the real offense against the temple.
Hmm.
And what Jesus does is to actually come and restore order, even though he goes about it in a way that perhaps we weren't expecting.
Right. Right. And that's a great point to make, is that what Jesus is ultimately bringing is peace. Right? I mean, you think of Jesus calming the wind and the waves and the storms and everything like that. Jesus bringing an end to the tumult. Yeah, so he's walking into a particular kind of a raucous kind of a situation, and then he meets that, you know, meets the energy of that situation. But it is, as you said, very, very well, that he brings about the calm, the peace. He brings about the order that is to accompany God's worship, because God is a God of order, not a God of chaos.
take us deeper into what Jesus says in verse 13, where he quotes from the Old Testament about what the temple's supposed to be and what the people of his day have made it into.
Right, right. So here he's quoting Isaiah 56, which we just had several weeks back, right around the time when we're recording this, honestly, about my house shall be called a house of prayer. And in this section, there's this beautiful part in Isaiah 56 where he's talking about how all of the foreigners will be brought and he will call still yet others who didn't know him to come in. But my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. This is a word of judgment from Jesus that accompanies the action. So he has driven out the money changers. He's driven out those who are selling animals, right? And taking advantage of the poor. I didn't mention that detail. You know, the reason they're selling pigeons is because a pigeon is that's the substitute animal if you can't afford, you know, a lamb for the offering. Well, you can get a pigeon, a couple of turtle doves, that kind of a thing, right? And so they're taking advantage of the poor. And Jesus comes in and he has this action that is strong and is an action of judgment. And then he backs it up with the word, right? My house shall be called a house of prayer. That's the reason that people are to gather, is that their prayers might be heard by God. We've talked about this, I know, several times on Sharper Iron when we've been in the Old Testament, is that the beautiful thing about the tabernacle and then later the temple is that this is God's physical address. This is the place where you go to pray to God, right? Because this is, at least in Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle, this is where the Ark of the Covenant, this is where God's own presence is. And we don't exactly know about Herod's. It's just not mentioned. We don't know. We don't talk about that. I don't know. but Jesus shows up, and this is the place where the people are supposed to be offering prayer, but instead they're being taken advantage of. They're being fleeced, right? The flock is being fleeced by these people who should be there to bring about and to offer these sacrifices and to make these sacrifices available for the worship of God. But instead, it's all about the worship of the coin, the worship of the wealth.
Yeah. You mentioned the presence of the ark in the tabernacle, the Old Testament, and Solomon's temple. And whether or not the ark is there in Jesus' day, it seems likely that it wasn't, although we probably don't know that for certain. I think
that's my opinion as well.
That's right, yeah. Harrison Ford has told us where the Ark is now in movie lore, and I'll just leave it at that. Yeah, that one's for my son, who's watched the movie with me and doesn't appreciate my dad jokes all the time. So, no, but here's this is the reason I bring that up. Jesus says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And so in reality, at this moment, the mercy seat of God is in his temple. I mean, yes. I think this is one of those places where you see Jesus making a claim to be God in a sometimes a more implicit way, but it's very much there as he does this.
Sure.
He is claiming the authority over this house. This house belongs to him, he says.
Yeah, he's not saying God's house should be a house of prayer, right? But he's saying my house shall be called a house of prayer. I love that. That's beautiful. Yeah.
Well, and I think it's important as not only for what happens in this particular text, but as Holy Week progresses, where the temple does become this place of controversy and the authority that Jesus has over this place becomes a controversy. And not to get too far ahead, but eventually he will leave the temple, this building, and say that this building is going to be torn down.
Right.
But we know that the temple of God actually does in fact remain eternally because Jesus is the temple. I know that that's maybe a little more implicit in this text, but I think it's there. Talk a little bit about that.
Well, I mean, and Jesus does say, tear down this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And that is exactly what happens on Good Friday, you know, is that Jesus is, you know, he is crucified. He is, you know, dead and buried, you know, brought down to nothing and then raised up again on the third day. Yeah. So Jesus is identifying here with God when he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. It's almost reminiscent of Jesus, you know, the boy in the temple in Luke's gospel when he says, didn't you know I must be in my Father's house. Yeah. You know, there's this beautiful thing where Jesus is not afraid to comment on why it's important that he is in the temple. But now, like you said, he's going to be leaving the temple and going outside of it. And that's going to be, you know, the important place is always going to be where Jesus is. Right. I mean, we saw that in the Old Testament as well, you know, that when God commanded them to march into battle and to carry the ark with them, you know, their God is a God who goes with them. Right. Of course, when they used it like it was a talisman and they carried it, you know, carried the ark into battle and God had not told them to go into battle, that didn't work out as well for them. But, Yeah, we're spending too much time in the Old Testament, I feel like.
Well,
this is
good. You have to in this text, though.
Maybe so.
There's a lot of Old Testament background.
Yeah.
The quote that Jesus says, as you noted from Isaiah 56, mm-hmm. when Jesus says, "You make it a den of robbers," I think he draws that language from Jeremiah.
Yeah, Jeremiah 7.
Talk a little bit about, so the den of robbers part of the quotation, any context from Jeremiah, what all that indicates of Jesus, again, rebuke.
Yeah, I mean, in this section, you know, Jeremiah is railing, as Jeremiah is wont to do, against the people's sin and against how far it is permeated. Just, you know, it is through and through, this people has turned away from God, and, you know, their end is going to be destruction. There's nothing left for them, right? He, in the verse just before he refers to the den of robbers, he says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers?" Excuse me, I scrolled down one line. He says, "This house, which is called by my name," and say, "We are delivered," and then only to go on doing all of these abominations. That's Jeremiah 7, 10. So the people, they keep swearing by Baal. They keep, he says, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, going after all of these other foreign gods. I mean, that's the context in which Jeremiah is calling the temple and saying that it's become a den of robbers. Yeah, is you guys have broken every rule in the book and you've made it out like that's a good thing. Right, and so Jesus is sort of borrowing from Isaiah about what the good should be, the temple, and then he's borrowing from Jeremiah. Of course, Jesus is allowed to do that because he is the Word of God himself. But you've made this place into a den of robbers, a den of people who are robbing from God, and they're not only robbing by being disobedient, but by teaching others to be the same. So they're snatching others away as well.
The other part of Jeremiah's context that I think is helpful for what Jesus is doing here,
sure,
is I'm pretty sure it's in that same chapter where Jeremiah tells or talks about the people of his day who are saying, you know, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that they're finding confidence in the fact that there's a building standing in their midst, mm-hmm. when they don't actually worship the God who is present in that building. It reminds me of the way Jesus quotes from Isaiah concerning Pharisees, scribes, you know, your lips are saying the right things, your hearts are far from God. So to quote Jeremiah in that context, I think, again, is to invite those who hear to bring to bear all of this Old Testament context and realize, you know, just how deep of a rebuke Jesus is giving.
Oh, what lovely stones, what marvelous buildings. You know, I mean, I think we have this exact same tendency that we focus on whatever it is, you know, that gives us, we think, success, you know, as a nation, as a church body, as a congregation. We tend to focus on the wrong things. And then those are the things that, when they become idols, you know, God has a way of destroying idols. So thanks be to God for that.
The phrase den of robbers, in the context in which Jesus offers it, again, especially contrasted to the house of prayer, I think it takes the focus off of whatever economic, you know, oppression is going on in the temple, the cheating, the grifting that you described.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just that people are being cheated in a monetary sense, but they're being cheated in this spiritual sense.
Oh, of course, yeah.
You know, rather than coming into the temple and hearing the prayers of the people and watching the sacrifice being offered for the sins of the people, what does Jesus see? He sees just the monetary exchange. They're being robbed of the real comfort of the temple to be the place where you cry out to God in prayer and where you receive the assurance that your sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice made on your behalf.
Yeah, so the spiritual has, we could maybe say the spiritual has taken a back seat to the practical, you know, I mean, because if you've got multiple people who are, you know, selling sacrifice animals, you know, and one of them has a better deal, I mean, that's the capitalist way, you know, you're concerned about, you know, well, I want to make sure that I get the best deal for my money. You know, I mean, those are the things that they're focused on. And the last thing that they're focused on is prayer, the Word of God, the sacrifices, all of the good things that God has done.
Yeah, and that's the largest robbery, the worst robbery that's happening here in the temple in Jesus' day. Yeah. Again, he has come to cleanse it. He has overturned these things. His work is to restore the temple to its true purpose, which he does in himself at the end of Holy Week. We're going to keep looking at the rest of this text from Matthew 21, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Dustin Beck this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, September 2nd. We're studying Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 22 with Pastor Dustin Beck. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Ward, Texas. Pastor Beck, prior to the break, we looked at Jesus' words concerning what he has done in the temple. He quotes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, putting the focus back on that his house should be a house of prayer rather than a den of robbers. Then in verse 14, Matthew says that the blind and the lame came to him, to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. I think that that's got to be related to what Jesus has done and said thus far. What's the connection?
Well, I think these are the ones who are praying. Right, these are the ones who have come to the temple to pray that God would heal them, that God would be with them, that God would watch over and protect them, and all of this. And so the blind, the lame, they're drawn to him, like we see throughout Jesus's ministry. And so, are we surprised when their prayers are answered? Of course not. Right? Jesus is one by one bringing the kingdom of God to these people by his word, by his touch, by these miraculous healings. And I think that it's really important for us to see that there's kind of a contrast here between verses 12 and 13, where we have Jesus comes with an act of judgment and then a word that sort of illustrates, but sort of explains it or justifies this judgment. And then for the next couple of verses, we're going to see an act of mercy. We're going to see not judgment, but blessing. So Jesus blesses these people because they have come to this place, presumably, they've come to this place not to deal in money, but they've come in this place because of their bad situation. They're blind, they're lame, they're poor, they're suffering. So they've come to find the mercy of God. They've come to throw themselves at God's mercy and pray that he would hear their prayer. And that's exactly what Jesus does.
Thinking back to earlier in the gospel, when John the Baptist sends the question to Jesus, when John's in prison, are you the one who is to come? Part of the answer that Jesus gives in saying yes is that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, that he is the one to come. I think to see those two things redone here again in the temple is just a reminder of that same thing, that Jesus is the coming one, as he has been all along.
Sure. Go and tell John what you have heard and what you have seen. Yeah. So these signs, these miracles that Jesus is performing, they do testify to who he is. And it's supposed to draw people in. It's supposed to be, many more of those works that are done so that people would see the good works and would give glory to God.
The other thing that I think is worth pointing out with this mention of the blind and the lame coming to Jesus, particularly in light of the title that has been ascribed to Jesus a number of times recently and will be yet again in this text, that he is the Son of David. And there's an Old Testament connection. I did not discover this on my own, Pastor Beck. Someone taught it to me long ago. So in 2 Samuel 5, when David takes the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, this is 2 Samuel 5, verse 8. I'm just going to start reading there. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. Again, that's from 2 Samuel 5 when David first captures Jerusalem. Yeah. And again, I can't remember who taught me this, if it was Dr. Gibbs or someone else, but to see Jesus now welcoming the blind and the lame in his house in Jerusalem, it fits into that larger context of this section of Matthew's gospel where that's Jesus beautiful. Shows himself to be David's son and David's Lord.
Yeah. No, I had not come across 2 Samuel 5 in that context of the blind and the lame not being welcome, but now Jesus does welcome them. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Of course, I mean, in verse 15, we are going to have sort of the other side of the coin. We get the other side of the argument.
The other side.
So we have the chief priests and the scribes, you know, the chief priests, largely these would have been the Sadducees, not just the Sadducees, but they seem to have prevalence among the priests, the priestly class. The scribes are the experts in the law. They're the ones who will transcribe, you know, copies of manuscripts. But yeah, the scribes are the ones who know the law of Moses backward and forward, but they saw all of these, and Matthew tells us these wonderful things. I like that. All of the wonderful things that Jesus was doing, they saw. And how are we supposed to respond, Pastor Apple, when we see someone doing wonderful things?
Praise.
Yeah.
Thanksgiving.
We're like, that's wonderful.
Yeah.
But very clearly, as that is the expected response, that's not going to be their response. You see, they even heard, not only did they hear these wonderful things, but the children crying out in the temple courts. Here they are. Here are the words you mentioned just a moment ago. Hosanna, save us, please, to the Son of David. But their reaction is not joy or not to marvel or to wonder, but their reaction is to become indignant. They're angry. They're angry to the point of, you know, of crucifying him, or at least they're getting there. Okay, but this is kind of the warm up to that. So they're frustrated with Jesus because Jesus is taking people's eyes off of, well, the way that things were, the way that things had become, the temple as they knew it and as, you know, under their rule. And so that takes the focus off of them, takes the focus off of the things that they value more, the praise of men rather than the things of God.
Mm, yeah, I appreciate what you noted about the chief priests and the scribes and the way the Sadducees likely are dominating, particularly the chief priests, just because it's easy for us, I think, to lump all of the enemies of Jesus together into one big category.
Yeah.
And to be fair, that does sometimes happen.
Right.
But notice that the Pharisees, for example, are not mentioned particularly here. Now, the Pharisees will get their turn against
them.
Jesus in Holy Week, to be sure. But it's just worth noting that and paying attention to the particular words that the New Testament says about these enemies. So these people, the chief priests, the scribes, they see these wonderful things. They hear what the children are crying out. They become indignant, and they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus says, "Yes." I wish he would have said, "Do you hear what they're saying?"
You know, like, right.
You know, like, turn that same question. Are you guys listening? Are you paying attention? Talk to us about Jesus' response to the indignation of the scribes and Pharisees.
Before I get to Jesus' response, I am just really quickly going to look back 1 second to the verse that precedes our text today. When Jesus was entering Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and they were saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds responded. They said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So, you know, Jesus' reputation precedes him, but the people, do they get it? Well, you know, I mean, in some ways, they're making the good confession. Again, it reminds me of a couple of weeks ago when we had Jesus asking Peter and the disciples, you know, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? But who do you say?" You know, and Peter gets the answer right. But then in the very next, you know, pericope, it's, you know, he began to show them that the Son of Man must be crucified, die, and rise again. And Peter said, no, he rebukes him. Absolutely not. So who is Jesus? What does he come for? Sometimes people get the right answer even when they're not trying to. We certainly rejoice whenever even the children are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But they ask, what are these things they're saying? Do you hear them? And Jesus says, "Yes, have you never read?" And then he quotes from Psalm 8, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Okay, so Jesus gives them this picture of, you know, the innocent little ones, the ones who, do they know what they're saying? Well, not necessarily, but does that change the truth of the matter? No, it doesn't, right? They are shouting these praises, "Save us, Son of David," and they are right to do so. Why aren't you?
Mm, yeah.
Maybe that's the response.
with these groups of people, the blind, the lame, the babies, the nursing infants, they're the ones that are getting it. And the scribes and the chief priests are not. I mean, this is a theme we've seen, especially in the last several chapters of Matthew, that those who are are wise in worldly ways, they're missing Jesus, while yep. those who seem weak and dependent and needy, they're the ones that are getting it. Talk about that.
Well, and again, you know, you can't pull on a thread in any of the Gospels or, you know, without pulling something else out. And you had taken us back to Matthew 11 and John the Baptist in prison. Just a couple of verses after Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you have heard and seen," Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." This is verse 25 and following, "that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself." Okay. And then, of course, we finish out the chapter with, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And we all know that one. But that, "I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." For some reason, I think that there's a tendency in all of us to think that it's the wise and the understanding and the learned. They're the ones who surely they get it. Right. But I know that you've had the similar experience to me 15 plus years in the ministry, that, you know, there have been some folks that, you know, I've certainly never read the Bible all the way through, but, you know, it'll be a parishioner in their 80s and their 90s, you know, and they just have this simple childlike faith that they're the ones that will teach me things about just, you know, "Well, you know, I know you're having a rough day, Pastor, but, you know, Jesus still loves you." And it's just something so simple like that. And you're like, yeah, that actually is the best yeah. news that there is, you know. So it's in the simple truths, and that's not to say there's anything wrong with, you know, studying theology or things like that. But it's the fact that God is able to use the lips of these infants, of these youngsters, to proclaim praise. Thanks be to God, because again, this is the purpose of the temple. This is what you would expect in the temple. Is worship and praise, and, you know, the right worship of God with word and sacrifice. We'll even say word and sacrament. That's where we're pushing, mm-hmm. right? But yeah, you'd expect there to be praise, and so yeah, don't hinder these little ones. Let them come to me.
yeah. So Jesus receives the praise of these infants and nursing babies from the faith of the blind and the lame, rebukes the unbelief of those who have desecrated his temple. And then he leaves in verse 17. He leaves and goes out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. You know, this is one of those things of Holy Week that sometimes we often forget, perhaps, that, you know, it's all just described one thing after another, but there is some back and forth in and out of Jerusalem during Holy Week that is mentioned there in Matthew 21:17. Anything before we pick up this matter of the fig tree?
I don't think so. Nothing really to all add, right. Just to Bethany, the home of Lazarus and of his sisters.
Very good. So in the morning, then in verse 18, it says Jesus returns to the city. He becomes hungry. It's breakfast time. He sees this fig tree, and there's only leaves, no fruit, nothing to eat. And so Jesus, this is perhaps just as shocking as what he did in the temple. He goes in the temple and starts overturning tables. Here he sees a fig tree without fruit and says, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withers. Talk about this action of Jesus.
Yeah, again, this is it's different in the different Gospels, which I always find it to be interesting, you know, not saying that one is, you know, correct and the others are wrong. I believe it's in Mark that he curses it on one day, and then he goes and cleanses the temple, and when he comes back, I can't remember exactly. But yeah, here it's an immediate thing. It's where Jesus' word of judgment is spoken, you see the judgment come to pass. And I think it's also Mark's gospel that gives us that detail that it's not the season for figs. That's kind of strange, right? We know that it's in the springtime of the year. This is Holy Week. We're getting close to Passover. But yeah, there should be some fruit, because it's not the full harvest, but this is the time when the first fruits are supposed to be coming out. This is the springtime of the year. Winter is past, and so now you should be seeing something. And so Jesus, yeah, in his, I don't know. They add an exclamation point in the English Standard Version. "May no fruit ever come from you again," right? Of course, all of our listeners, I'm sure, know that the punctuation is something that's added after the fact. But yeah, I mean, Jesus, he comes across as, again, angry. Again, you know, these are certainly words of judgment, words of, you know, this is a cursing kind of a thing, not cursing like saying a bad word, but he's speaking a word of curse against this fig tree, and then it withers. What I think we got to take away from this is that this is not just Jesus is mad at a tree, but this is a symbolic act. It did actually happen. We believe that, but there's more going on here than just, you know, that stupid fig tree, you know?
Sure. So the what Jesus does here is seems to be akin to what the prophets are often given to do in the Old Testament, where they're an action accompanies their preaching. So here we've had the, I think, the preaching that we've just heard in the temple now being accompanied by this action, and maybe also looking forward to preaching that is to come. We'll talk about this in a few days. The Olivet Discourse that Jesus gives concerning the temple. This is sort of a like an action prophecy in the middle of all that.
It's a teaser for that. It's maybe a link to when Jesus is going to talk about the temple being thrown down and talking about the fact that it's, you know, it doesn't produce the fruit. It's not doing what it was put there to do. You know? So yeah, I think that this again we see the negative side in verses 18 and 19. We see the disciples' question there in verse 20, and then we see the positive side over in verses 21 and 22. The judgment against unbelief is what we're going to say. That's the best way to think of this, is that those who are in the temple, Jesus is driving them out. We see their unbelief. Those who are in the temple who are blind and lame and are crying out to Jesus for help in their prayers, right? There we see belief and Jesus blesses. Here the disciples are marveling. They don't understand it. How did the fig tree wither at once? That's a good question. How'd you do that, Jesus? And these are the same disciples, by the way, who have witness Jesus feeding multitudes and walking on water and raising the dead and everything else. You could list it all off. But here, how did the fig tree wither at once? Or maybe what they're kind of asking is not just like, how did this happen? But what in the world do we make of this? What does this mean? You know?
I was thinking about that too, that the question is how did it wither rather than why did it wither or what does this mean? Yeah. I think Jesus probably answers both in what he says in terms of, because he talks about faith and prayer to be sure. And I think also gives us some insight into the matter of, as you said, we've got both the negative, the lack of fruit brings judgment. Here, I think we're going to see the positive, that the fruit of faith, you know, brings great blessing. That's a very, very broad way of saying what Jesus is getting at. Help us be more specific than I was into Jesus' words.
Sure, yeah. So Jesus responds back, and his words, anytime that Jesus talks about faith and moving mountains and anything will be done for you and all of this, and whatever you ask in my name and in other places, we need to hear these things in their context and not as some kind of a, you know, all of our listeners are going to pull over on their morning commute and they're going to pray for, you know, a good night's sleep and $1 million. Somebody asked me the other day, what would help, you know, help you to feel a little bit better, Pastor Beck? And I said, you know, a good night's sleep and $1 million, I'd feel all right. That's not it, though. You know, that's not what Jesus is going to be talking about. So he says, truly, I say to you, and I always love our mutual friend, Pastor Roth, has pointed this out several times on your show. When Jesus says, truly, I say to you, amen, I say to you, Jesus starts his sentences with amen. This is the truth. And we end our prayers with the prayer, amen, that Lord, let this be true and pleasing in your sight. I love that detail. But truly, Jesus says to us, Jesus says, I truly say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. You know, and this is the one when, you know, when we were kids, probably we went and we like tried it, you know, and found a hill somewhere and we prayed and said, believe, move that into the fig tree. I feel like there were always, you know, movies when we were kids. It was like, if you just believe it enough in your heart, you can do cool things or something, right? Use the force, Luke, something like that.
So I'm guessing based on the way that you're saying that's not what Jesus means.
No.
What does this mean? Because I have not moved a mountain into the heart of the sea, Pastor Beck.
Right.
Admit it.
Well, obviously, it's either that you don't have faith or that you do doubt. Because apparently, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you know, that's the equation here. No, I don't think that's it. Okay, because here's the thing: is if you have faith, right? Having faith, you will not go out of your way to demonstrate your faith by cursing a fig tree and watching it wither, or by commanding a mountain to be thrown into the sea and waiting for it to happen and all of that. That's not what faith does. That's not what faith looks like. So in John's gospel in the upper room, when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, you know, it will be done, right? He's saying that whatever you ask according to who I am, according to, and so this is about being on board with who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do and to be and to say. And so that's what faith actually looks like, right? And maybe that's the question that we need to, you asked about, you know, narrowing it down. Maybe the question is, if you have faith, what is the object of that faith? What is that? What is your faith in? Who is your faith in, right? Because if your faith is in Jesus, well, you know that, like, using the power of prayer as a means to show off by withering a fig tree or show off by throwing a mountain into the sea, that's not actually what, that's not what the faith is about. That's not what Jesus is about, right? I mean, the greatest prayer that we pray, I think, is when we go to study the scriptures, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open the scriptures to us. I love that. That's when Luther talks about oratio and meditatio and tentatio. That's the prayer part, is that prayer that God would open the scriptures to us so that we could hear them. And then we meditate upon the word of God. And then that drives us out into the world where the world kind of tries to chew us up and spit us out. And we experience that. And that reminds us that we need to pray and that we need Jesus. And it pulls us right back into praying that the Spirit would open to us the scriptures. Does that help at all? I don't know if I tackled it just yet.
It does. I think because you're pointing us toward the correct understanding of faith. You know, when Jesus, because he repeats this, if you have faith and do not doubt, at the beginning of what he answers, and then at the end, if you have faith. So faith is clearly important. I think too often it's easy for us to fall into a conception of faith that, like, faith is my spiritual superpower,
right,
by which I do those things that I really want to do. And the trouble with the way that I just defined faith there is that I kept using first-person singular pronouns.
Yes.
Exactly. Rather than, as you noted, you know, faith is only as good as its object. And that means that what I have faith in is a lot more important than my faith itself. You know, and that's where faith, as the scriptures give it to us, is that gift of God rather than my spiritual superpower, because faith is always in the Lord Jesus and what he has promised. And so, you know, when he has promised something, ask for that. Even if it seems as, you know, remarkable as throwing a mountain into the sea, whatever God's promised to you, he's going to do. So ask him for those things that he's promised for you to do, and he's going to do them. You'll receive them. I mean, I think knowing that that's what faith is a key to understanding what Jesus says.
And so I think maybe, you know, and there are churches in our day and age, you know, the word faith movement, in which people, the name it and claim it gospel, they sometimes people will refer to it, but where they, if you believe enough, you know, what they teach is that if you believe enough, you know, then God will do whatever you ask, you know, of God. So if you want that promotion at work, you know, you just got to believe enough and then God will do it. And that's, it's a heretical teaching. It's not helpful at all, right? But I mean, maybe the response to that is just that kind of, that quiet resignation that says, that's not the way that faith prays. That's not the way that faith speaks, right? Because we do all things, we pray all things according to the gracious will of God in Christ. We pray all these things knowing that, you know, the timeline on God answering this prayer or that prayer may not be in this life. Right? Will I be healed from this infirmity or from this heartache or whatever it happens to be? God may grant a healing, you know, healing to that, but will I be okay if the way that God grants that is by removing me from this veil of tears and granting me that kind of healing? You know, I think that's an important way for us to be able to talk, is to say, that's not the way that faith speaks. I think that can be a powerful thing, because the more that you're in the Word of God and the more that you, you know, the better you know Jesus and who he is and what he does and how he is, the more able you are to speak in the way that God would have you to speak. Does that make sense?
It does.
Okay.
And when you speak the way God would have you speak, the way that he's spoken to you, when you ask for those things that he's promised to you, you know, don't doubt. He's going to give you those things.
Yeah.
And so often those things are far better than a good night's sleep and $1 million. As nice
they're always
as that
better.
Might,
they're always
that's right,
better.
Yeah. As nice as that might sound to us, God has even bigger and better gifts in mind than those things. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Beck. Help us to wrap things up on the text.
Sure.
Today.
So we've got the kind of the first opening skirmish, and we've had some of this in the gospel already, as there's been, you know, the divisions have already started to align against Jesus. But here, you know, in Holy Week, this is when all four of the gospels kind of slam on the brakes and slow down, and we have that moment where it's just we're watching things happen almost in slow motion. And the first thing, yeah, after Jesus enters the, you know, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, now we have Holy Monday, in which Jesus, yeah, he the opening blow, you know, the shot heard around the world, the initial engagement here is Jesus. He's going directly into the temple, directly into the place where God's people should be gathered for all the right reasons, and they're not. And Jesus, he speaks judgment on that, and he goes to restore the temple, because now wherever Jesus goes, that's where the focus is going to be. It's not just in the temple and courtyard, but now it's where Jesus is, and it's going to go straight and take him straight to the cross, into the tomb, and then he's going to rise and bring about life and peace and forgiveness and love for you and for all who trust in him for salvation.
Pastor Dustin Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 22. Pastor Beck, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure, Pastor Apple. Blessings on your day.
The Lord Jesus is our house of prayer. To him we turn in our time of need, knowing that he is the one who has sacrificed himself for our sins. And so as the infants and nursing babies, we respond to him with our praise, trusting in his word. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read Matthew chapter 21 to hear more of the things that Jesus did during Holy Week. In tomorrow's text, we will find Jesus in the temple yet again, surrounded by controversy that Jesus will answer to show forth his authority to do and to say the things that he is doing. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. KFUO.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.